The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show, the last show of the week. Friday's already upon us. If you'd like to email the program over the weekend, send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. We've had quite a lot of comments coming in this past week. We were able to get to quite a few of them over the last few days as well. So hopefully next week we can get into that some more. Well, at thetrumpet.com right now, we just put up a short piece, What Not to Say at a Prayer Breakfast. We'll look at that in just a second here. We've also worked up a piece revolving around that story I mentioned yesterday about Vladimir Putin and how popular he is with some of the leaders in Europe today. Over at the right, some of the headlines that we're linking to later on in this segment, I'll get to that National Review post on if we can't unite against rioting, we can't unite at all. That's a piece by David French, one of my favorite writers there at National Review. And then also one by Charles Krauthammer, God bless Harry Reid, as he puts it, talking about the Supreme Court nomination that should be able to move through thanks to some rule changes that Mr. Reid put in place just a few years ago. Well, regarding the prayer breakfast, that was at the White House yesterday. Probably the biggest headline to come out of that prayer breakfast was where the president mocked Arnold Schwarzenegger, his replacement on The Apprentice, the television show that Mr. Trump used to be on for a number of years. And he said in front of this religious gathering that the ratings have since gone down the tubes and it's just been a total disaster. And then he got the laugh when he said that they needed to be praying for Arnold Schwarzenegger, the new host of that show. And he went on to get more serious and to express his appreciation to Americans for their many prayers and for their encouraging support. He said that it was a real source of strength. He said, your prayers have sustained me and inspired me through some very, very tough times. But then this is the comment that stood out to us when he went on to talk about the tough times ahead and how he planned to fix America's problems. This is clip one.
The world is in trouble, but we're going to straighten it out, okay? That's what I do. I fix things. We're going to straighten it out.
That's Donald Trump yesterday at the prayer breakfast, and it's very similar to something we highlighted back in July during that Republican convention where he talked about how he was the one who was going to fix all of America's problems. This is clip four.
Nobody knows the system better than me, which is why I alone can fix it.
He alone can fix it. He's the only one. Of course, as my father brings out in Great Again, that booklet, one of our more popular booklets, he does do an admirable job of identifying the problems that America's facing. But look, when you understand the prophecies of God, and when you see the spiritual dimension behind America's decline, America's fall from greatness, you know that no politician or no human being is going to be able to turn this around for the United States. Only God's going to fix this. And that's what we're all going to have to understand and learn, not just the president, everyone in America. That passage in Isaiah 2, where God says to cease from man. Cease from man. Think about Jeremiah 17 as well. The human heart, the plague of the human heart. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 17, it says, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. God alone is the solution. God alone is able to fix our problems. God alone is going to be exalted in that day. That's why we're about to go through what we're about to go through, because he's trying to teach us that lesson. He's trying to humble mankind. He's trying to get us to see our sins, to face our sins. A couple of weeks ago, we had that program on Donald Trump and the Jeroboam End. I think that's from January 23rd. In fact, I believe it's embedded in the little article that we just posted. It's featured at the top of the website right now. What not to say at a prayer breakfast. Well, in that that program from a couple of weeks ago, I referred back to that November 23rd coworker letter, which mentioned that this past election was prophetic. The election from November 8th. And my father wrote in that letter, when there is a type of Jeroboam on the scene, then God will send the sword upon his people because of all their sins. It's because of America's sins that it must suffer. That Jeroboam type, he's referring there to a prophecy in Amos 7. And more specifically, that verse 8, which speaks of God not again passing by us anymore. God's measuring our destruction. That's what Amos 7 is talking about. And so the message coming from that Jeroboam type, as I brought out in that program from a couple weeks ago, it really is going to clash with God's truth, with God's warning message. It's going to clash with a message that says no politician is going to turn this around. He keeps assuring his audiences that everything's going to be fixed. Everything's going to be straightened out. But that's not going to happen. If you think about these prophecies of God, really, it is, as my father brings out in his Ezekiel booklet, it is an expression of love, this correction that's coming. It's easy to focus in on maybe the negative side of it, and there's lots of negatives for sure. But this is God also trying to get our attention. This is God trying to wake us up. This is God trying to get us to see ourselves, to look in the mirror. It's a powerful message. Going back to that November 23rd coworker letter, or the Great Again booklet. And the message is just going to get stronger, because the problems, as we know, the problems in Manasseh and Ephraim, and we'll talk more about that in the second segment, why these two nations are singled out. We'll get into that more in the second segment. Carrying on, though, with a few other stories that we'll draw your attention to. We've gotten maybe some insight this week into how the United States is going to approach its relationship with Russia. Of course, a lot was made all through the campaign season about some of Mr. Trump's comments about Vladimir Putin. Lots of nice things to say about the Russian dictator. And here violence has flared up again in Ukraine. And the United States really hasn't had much to say about it. This is from the Associated Press, Matthew Lee, who writes, the Trump administration on Wednesday maintained a low-key approach to the latest flare-up of violence in eastern Ukraine, where the government accuses Russian-backed forces of stepping up attacks. So Russia stepping up their attacks in eastern Ukraine. And Matt Lee says the restrained tone may reflect the start of a new U.S. approach to dealing with Russia's cross-border activity. Even as top U.S. officials are pledging to support Ukraine's sovereignty, so that's the official line, that, well, we're here to support Ukraine. Well, then what about this violence? It's intensifying. Notice it goes on and says here, White House spokesman Sean Spicer had little to say on Wednesday when asked for the administration's position on the renewed fighting that began over the weekend and persisted into early Wednesday. At least 10 people have been killed and dozens wounded. I mean, this is quite an outbreak of violence right there in eastern Ukraine. And so far, the White House hasn't had much to say. President Donald Trump has been kept aware of developments, it says, in Ukraine, Spicer said, and the White House will have further updates as we go on. It was not immediately clear when those updates would come. It says the new rhetoric comes amid significant concern in Europe about Trump's overtures to Russia. The new president has called NATO obsolete. Some of this you know. We've covered this history previously. He's called NATO obsolete and challenged America's allies to take on greater responsibility for defending themselves while raising the possibility of a new era of U.S.-Russian cooperation. That's the signal that's been coming out of this administration. A new era of U.S.-Russian cooperation. On Tuesday, the State Department responded to the violence in Ukraine but omitted any mention of Russia in a six-sentence statement that called for an immediate ceasefire and full implementation of the agreements meant to outline a political resolution to the crisis. And so the United States on Tuesday was calling for a ceasefire, saying that we wanted to end the violence, and no mention of Russia. No mention of the nation behind the violence. As they carry on, ramping it up there in eastern Ukraine. Another article here from the New York Times today. This just kind of follows on what we discussed yesterday. It's from Steve Erlanger at the New York Times, saying the European Union is accustomed to crises, but it's probably safe to say that none of the 28 leaders who are gathering in Malta on Friday expected the crisis that has overtaken the agenda. The United States of America, I mean, that's at the top of the agenda in Europe right now. How to deal with the United States, how to deal with the Trump administration, how to read Mr. Trump, as Brad McDonald was discussing with Joel Hilliker yesterday on Trumpet Hour, or I guess the day before. What signals can we get from this new administration? Furthermore, how are we going to confront him? We've talked about some of this, as I say, in recent days. The Times says, like much of the world, the European Union is struggling to decipher a President Trump who seems every day to be picking a new fight with a new nation. And, to some extent, that's true. But I think the New York Times and some of the leaders in Europe, I mean, they are really hyping this. Because, as I said yesterday, this, to some of them, is an opportunity. It says, hopes among European leaders that Mr. Trump's bombastic tone as a candidate would somehow smooth into a more temperate one as commander-in-chief are dissipating, replaced by a mounting sense of anxiety and puzzlement over how to proceed. The Times goes on to say that for European leaders, this is a truly dire challenge. It's a dire challenge. They just can't figure out how to work with an administration like Mr. Trump's. And it refers here to that letter went out on Tuesday, Donald Tusk, who talked about the threat that the European Union is facing, saying that the Trump administration presented a threat on a par with an assertive China and an aggressive Russia. Trump is up there with the Chinese and the Russians. He's that dangerous. The New York Times goes on and says, Trump is the first, it's quoting here Mark Leonard, the director of the European Council on Foreign Relations. Leonard says, Trump is the first American president since the EU was created not to be in favor of deeper European integration. And that's true. That is true. He obviously has said NATO's obsolete and that the European Union is a bureaucratic mess and that Britain was right to leave and that more should follow. Leonard says here, not only that, but he's against it and sees the destruction of the European Union as in America's interest. Worse, he said, Europeans see Trump as the biggest threat to global order and the European ideal of how the world should be organized. How about that statement? He's the biggest threat in the world right now. Donald Trump. Donald Trump. This man that's cracking jokes at the prayer breakfast about Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's the biggest threat? Leonard says he seems to be linking up with some of the scariest and darkest forces within European societies. Well, here again, we've got to come back to just how much of an opportunity this is, particularly for Germany. For Germany. Yesterday I read that piece by Joschka Fischer, Germany in the Age of Trump. And he talked about all of the dangers that Trump's presidency poses for Europe, for the leaders of Europe. But as Fischer pointed out, it offers opportunities as well. And you can be sure there's leaders in Germany at the highest levels that are rubbing their hands together. This is what we've been waiting for. I mean, in their minds, Donald Trump is a golden opportunity, really. He's going to be made out to look like the bad guy for sure, as I said yesterday, for these views. And he does have some outlandish views. He said in that, I didn't write that this clip in, Sam, but the one yesterday at the prayer breakfast where he was talking about how everybody's cheated America and how that's going to change.
We're taken advantage of by every nation in the world virtually. It's not going to happen anymore. It's not going to happen anymore.
Okay, so, I mean, this is a dramatic change. There's no way around that. Someone coming into the White House saying, everyone in the world is taking advantage of us. Everyone. And so, from now on, this is our decree to every foreign capital. America first. America first. Now, as I played earlier, he acknowledges there's lots of problems in the world, but he's going to fix all those too. He's going to put America first. He's drawing a line in the sand, to be sure. I mean, it is significant, the tone that this new president is taking. I don't want to minimize the significance of that. But on the other hand, I mean, a grave threat to Europe, like Russia poses, coming from the East? Well, that's the way he's seen in certain circles. But there are those who see this as a golden opportunity for sure. The other night, and really I didn't comment on this yesterday. I certainly saw it in the news Wednesday evening and some Thursday morning, but a lot of the reason you tend to just look at for one, it happens a lot, these protests that turn violent. But another reason maybe some don't comment on it enough is because it doesn't get enough attention in the media. They try to downplay it. If it's coming from the radical left, there are those who excuse it. There are those who say it's, or at least imply that it's somewhat justified. And so the media isn't there sounding the alarm. But from the reports I've since seen, I mean, this was a violent protest, an ugly protest. And David French at National Review, I mentioned the headline at the top of the show, if we can't unite against rioting, we can't unite at all. And he points out in his piece how that you had the mayor of Berkeley tweeting out, I mean, he had stronger condemnation for this right-wing commentator that was supposed to speak at Berkeley than he did for the rioting itself. French says here, in the United States of America, rioting to stop free speech is unlawful and reprehensible, period, full stop. It's not understandable. It's not excusable. There should be no tolerance and no sympathy for people who pepper spray young women, beat bystanders senseless, and tear up property because they're mad that another human being is speaking. It says, for those who don't know, the Black Bloc refers to the practice of gangs of rioters who show up to protest clad entirely in black, often armed with bats, Molotov cocktails, and other weapons. They hide their identities and move as a group to attack people, destroy property, and intimidate the public. It says a media that's intent on whitewashing their growth and influence often refer to these gangs as just a few dozen malcontents, the tiny few who pollute otherwise peaceful movements. It's just always a few, a handful. But French says here the visual evidence can show how the media understates their size and their actual role in left-wing protests. Now, I'm sure there were students at Berkeley that just turned out because they wanted to shout or to walk the streets in protest. I don't doubt that there was a small group that incited them, but as French brings out, look at the photographic evidence and see what's happening. He has some photos in his piece even, there at National Review. And in pointing to that photo, he says what you'll notice and what you'll experience if you ever find yourself in the middle of a violent left-wing protest is that the rioters and the quote-unquote peaceful protesters, they have a symbiotic relationship. The rioters break people and destroy things, and then they melt back into a crowd that often quickly and purposefully closes behind them. See, the crowd gives them cover. The crowd doesn't expose them. The crowd eggs them on. The crowd applauds their behavior. French says they're typically cheered wildly. I mean, he says, of course, there's some who yell that they should stop. But for the most part, what about this symbiotic relationship between the protesters and then the gang that they provide cover for? It says they're often treated as heroes by the rest of the mob, almost like they're a SEAL Team 6 of left-wing protest. Well, Frank Luntz had some things to say. I think this was on CBS the other morning, where he was talking about things unraveling. We're losing control. It's just yet another sign. Right in the cities of America. And in this particular place, famous, supposedly for free speech. And now look, I'll just play that exchange for you. This is Frank Luntz on CBS, clip 5.
Quite frankly, we've never seen anything like this on Capitol Hill in my 25 years in Washington, D.C., where there is nothing that binds the Republicans and Democrats together, no sense of civility, no sense of commonality. And I expect these protests that you've shown on your air and the disagreements between Republicans and Democrats to actually increase as time goes on.
You think the country is unraveling?
I do think the country is unraveling. I think we've got 1968 all over again, and I'm very concerned about the consequences of that, that you saw in that Berkeley protest. It's not people standing up and speaking out, which is a good thing. When you are willing to participate in the political process and take your time to have your voice heard, that's a positive. But Charlie, when it turns violent, when the language, the tone, when you actually start destroying buildings and attacking people, that's when you know you've gone too far, and there's no sense of self-editing. There's no sense of shame. There's no sense of going too far. And I'm afraid that what you're seeing in Washington is a reflection of these pictures that you're seeing across the country today.
That's right. And I mean, you see it in the way they're drawing a line in the sand for the Supreme Court nomination. You know, Mitch McConnell, basically, he hasn't come out and said it directly, but basically saying if you try to filibuster, we'll exercise the nuclear option. He will get approved. And that's the approach that Harry Reid took a few years ago. And now the table's turned. And the division is so sharp. And as Luntz brings out, it's just going to increase. And really what's happening there in Washington, it's a reflection of what's happening on the streets. On the one side, you have people appalled at the violence, at the rioting, at the destruction of property. And on the other side, you have people appalled that someone like so-and-so would come with a speech. That speech shouldn't be tolerated. Offering sympathy for the rioters. As French brings out, if our nation can't quite unequivocally and without reservation around the notion that rioting to stop free speech is reprehensible and unlawful, regardless of the ideology of the speaker, we are not only losing respect for our core constitutional values, we're losing respect for the rule of law itself. And then he says, the unraveling continues. He uses the same word as Frank Luntz did in that exchange. The unraveling continues, and every public official who dares to muster up more anger at free speech than at violence, or who equates free speech and violence, is doing his part to rip at the very fabric of our society. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email us this weekend. That's always your weekend assignment. Send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, and even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
First of all, we have to understand that men didn't make America great in the first place, nor did they make Britain great in the first place. God did that. Those are the two birthright nations that we talk about. And if you don't understand about who the birthright nations are and who Israel is, you need to write and request our book by phone if you can. Whatever way you want to request it, you just about can do that. But it is the United States and Britain in prophecy, and we offer it all the time. But God is what is the one that should be given credit for that, and we don't really give God credit for that today, but this new book of mine will explain that to you and show you why what these commentators and writers are talking about is really just slightly getting into the issue that we need to get into, and that is looking to God.
That's from my father's recent program on Great Again, where he was offering that book over the air. It's from December 16th, 2016, a very different message, really, from what we heard yesterday coming out of the White House prayer breakfast. But my father explains in Great Again, and also in that co-worker letter from November that I keep mentioning, that God is particularly upset with our nations, the United States and Britain, and also little Judah in the Middle East, because we've received the most blessings of all. The Israelites. The Israelites. I mean, just like I covered in class this morning, you can read it for yourself, the first few verses in Romans 9. All of these blessings and benefits. Every possible advantage. Well, the world as a whole is cut off spiritually, but the tremendous blessings, the promises of God, the birthright inheritance, that came down to Ephraim and Manasseh and these nations. I mean, they really have been blasted with God's truth. When you go back and think about that work of Herbert W. Armstrong for decades, and then this work following right along his steps, following in the traditions and teachings of Herbert Armstrong. Our nations really have had a history with God, and yet we've forgotten God, and we're not grateful, we're not thankful. Think about what it is that made us great in the first place, like my father said in that clip. These two birthright nations, our greatness is attributed to God and those blessings. Even the point that Richard Palmer made in that piece from 2-3 days ago at thetrumpet.com, this was there at the top for a short time. You can still find it on the first page, I believe, if you scroll down. What made America great? What is it that made America great? Among other things, I mean, he points out in the case of the United States, just look at the geography. I mean, this takes us back to centuries ago, thousands of years ago even. Certainly if you go back to Genesis 48. And when those blessings were conferred upon Ephraim and Manasseh, they're from Jacob. How long did God prepare? In the case of the United States, how long did he prepare or preserve that choice property? Acts 17, in verse 24, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is the giver. God is the maker. God's the provider. It says, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And, this is the end of verse 26, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God determines the bounds of our habitation. It's no accident where the people of Manasseh ended up. You can see another passage in Deuteronomy 32, similar to Acts 17, where it says, God separated the sons of Adam. I mean, he established national boundaries before the flood and after for families to reside in. Nations are just families grown large. Well, he set apart the United States, that area, that region, the middle of North America, for the people of Manasseh, because of what happened in Genesis 48. This is the chapter in which the birthright is passed on down. Verse 5 of Genesis 48 now, it says, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto you in the land of Egypt before I came unto you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. Mr. Armstrong again, he discusses this at length in the United States and Britain in prophecy. Israel, or Jacob, who became Israel, adopted these two as his own sons so that he could pass the birthright on to them. Ephraim the younger, Manasseh the older, and God orchestrating all of these little details. Verse 9 says, "And Joseph said unto his father, They are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, Bring them, I pray you, unto me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. So this birthright, well, legally it goes to the firstborn, but God intervenes here. God had a purpose and a plan, just like we study today in Romans 9. Who are we to question him? Who are we to criticize him? Just look at what he did and what has happened and submit to his authority and submit to his purpose, what he's working out here below. Verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. So here God begins to intervene. Notice, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. And, you can read the rest of the details there, just the way God intervened to make sure that Ephraim became or was blessed with that assurance that he was to be a great multitude of nations. But the point that Mr. Armstrong makes with respect to both lads is that his name, Israel, his name was indelibly stamped on Ephraim and Manasseh. That's who Israel is today, the United States and Britain. And so, as Mr. Armstrong writes, thus it is that many of the prophecies about Israel or Jacob do not refer to Jews or to any of the nations that are today the descendants of the tribes of Israel. Mark that well. Few indeed are the clergymen, theologians, or professed Bible scholars who know that today. Many refuse to know it. It's so simple to prove. If you want to get out the United States and Britain in prophecy and go through it and see how the two nations split in two, or the kingdom of Israel divided in two. You had Israel and Judah. You had Israel in the north with its capital in Samaria. That's where Ephraim and Manasseh were. And they were taken off into Assyrian captivity. And then Judah, over 100 years later, went into Babylonian captivity. And then after that, some Jews came back and rebuilt the temple and so on. I mean, you know some of this history. But what happened to the Israelites? Well, some have said they were lost. This much larger northern nation, the kingdom of Israel, they were lost. They fell off the map. They're primarily our peoples today, the United States and Britain. But he says here, many refuse to know it. Mr. Armstrong says, together the descendants of these two lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, were to grow into a promised multitude, the nation and company of nations. These national blessings are poured upon them jointly. These are the collective blessings which the lads together received. Poured upon us jointly. Read down in verse 18. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great." Who is it that made our people great to begin with? It says, "But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, even greater. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations," or many nations. It says in verse 20, finally, "And he blessed them that day, saying, In you shall Israel bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh." Here are the promises. First given to them jointly, his name's on them both. And then God, as the story continues to unfold, then he gets into the specifics that would come upon each people. Ephraim, growing into a multitude of nations. And Manasseh, becoming the single greatest nation in history. a superpower. Back to Genesis 35. Look at verse 11, just one verse here. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. A nation and a company of nations. So these promises that God made to Jacob passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh. They were delayed, as the U.S. and Britain in prophecy points out, because of ancient Israel sins. 2,620 years. And then were bestowed upon our peoples around about the time of 1800. Mr. Armstrong says this. This is from a 1980 Plain Truth magazine article. It says the big colony, Ephraim, was to lose, or the big colony Ephraim was to lose, was the United States. Descended from co-birthright holder Manasseh, the United States became the one promised great nation. Britain became the great commonwealth of nations. Neither Britain nor America deserved the unprecedented wealth, greatness, and national power of Abraham's birthright. But God had promised it unconditionally to Abraham. It was conditional in ancient Israel's day, keep in mind. But God made the promise to Abraham unconditionally. So around about 1800 in our day, in these latter days, God had to give us these blessings, these promises, this power and prosperity, because he had promised it unconditionally to Abraham. Though our two great peoples did not deserve it, God was bound to keep his promise. Yet, and this is the key point with respect to where we are today, yet once God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham, by giving us that national wealth, power, and greatness, it became conditional on us whether we should retain it. Whether or not we kept the promises, it's conditional on what? On our obedience, on our attitude, on our turning to God in repentance. Here we had all these benefits, just like Richard Palmer brings out in that piece from the other day. These tremendous advantages in geography. That book that Robert Kaplan had, his new book, How Geography Shapes America's Role in the World. What a blessing. The United States is fated to lead, Kaplan said. That is the judgment of geography as it has played out over the past 2.5 centuries. Well, I guess in his mind, we just stumbled upon it. God determined those bounds. He did. Now, what Kaplan understands, obviously, is how instrumental the geography has been for America to have this overwhelming advantage. Like Jeremiah Jacques wrote a few years ago at thetrumpet.com, what if the founders had settled in Russia? What then? Do you think that territory would have put America in the position that we see America in today, or that America was in when it was right at the apex of its power, going back to the middle part of the 20th century? Kaplan says this. Actually, this is from Stratford, where he used to work. It says, the American geography is an impressive one. The greater Mississippi Basin, together with the intracoastal waterway, has more kilometers of navigable internal waterways than the rest of the world combined. Well, and then it just goes into all of these other tremendous, tremendous benefits. Well, you look at that article Jeremiah Jacques had from a couple years ago. He takes you back to some of the earlier chapters of the Bible that we just, like the ones we just went through, Genesis 48, Genesis 35. All the way back, this is Jeremiah, all the way back when he was recreating the earth, as recorded in Genesis 1, sculpting its surface, separating dry land from sea, and carving out the continents. God was thinking of Manasseh and of his future promise. to make of him the single greatest nation on earth. Toward this end, God designated a massive, an exceptional chunk of real estate for Manasseh's descendants, the American people. What an advantage, what an obvious blessing. Geography also motivates the U.S. government to take a more hands-off economic approach than most nations have employed. Laissez-faire capitalism has flaws, but it contributed to America becoming a bastion of freedom. Jeremiah says, a deeper look into America's geography reveals that God set Manasseh in a position where economic and religious freedom would reign and where his end-time work could be carried out free of the persecution that would have plagued it in most any other nation. Only out of the mind of God could it benefit or fulfill this promise that God had made to Jacob, and before him, Abraham, the great patriarch, and fulfill that promise while at the same time providing for his work. That's where God's work has been headquartered since the 1920s. And all of this economic power and this religious freedom, what a benefit it's been. Not only to the people of Manasseh, but to the work that sponsors this very program. I mean, over the past century, most of the people that have come out of this world to support God's church, to support God's work, they come from the United States of America. Now, that shouldn't be strange. It's not like God's playing favorites. That's also brought out in the book of Romans, Romans 2. He doesn't favor Americans over the British. But he knew that as the sun set on the greatest empire this world has ever seen, that the United States would then continue its rise for a short time after that to be the great superpower of Earth's history. The United States' sun, it just set a little bit later than Britain's. Herbert Armstrong, this is back, way back, 1955. A letter from 1955. Coworker letter. He brings up some interesting points here for those of you that are enthusiastically supporting this great work, this end of the end time work. Mr. Armstrong says, now why didn't God raise up his great work for these last days over in England? There's one very practical reason. God's practical, as I said in class this morning. I mean, he's a God of order and structure. He plans. He prepares. His purpose shall stand. He's working out a great purpose here below. Mr. Armstrong said, God kept his great unconditional birthright promise. He made Britain and America the wealthiest, richest nations of all Earth's history. But today, we're very near the end of this age. Already the British, who came up to world dominance and economic prosperity first, have reached and passed their zenith of national prosperity. This is him writing in 1955. The British are on the decline, he said. They're not as prosperous as they once were. They're certainly not as powerful. The British pound isn't as strong as it once was. But he continues, writing in 1955, saying, today America has just reached the very pinnacle of its tremendous world power and is soaring at the very height of economic prosperity, the greatest height ever enjoyed by any nation of any time or generation. Co-workers, he says, do you suppose this is all just a circumstance? Of course not. This is no accident. It's by God's design. It's all by God's design. God was preparing it. You can read about the history in Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. I'm at about 1942 or 1943 in my reading of it now. And here that was a great time of national crisis for the United States. Not that far removed from Great Depression. Right in the midst of World War II. and Mr. Armstrong scurrying about trying to secure contracts with all of these radio stations up and down the West Coast. And then finally, a big break, a national radio program coming out of Des Moines and then later San Antonio, right around 1941, 42, 43. The work of God poised and ready for spectacular growth, reaching the entire nation of Manasseh, coast to coast, with God's warning message, with God's true gospel message. Right there during the sixth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire in Europe. And America, of course, emerging out of that war, as powerful as ever, and a relatively smooth transition of power from Ephraim to Manasseh. Because, well, there's a kinship there. There's a brotherhood there. There's a common interest. There's a special relationship. It's so obvious. And yet, what did Mr. Armstrong say? It's easy to prove. Well, he didn't say it exactly like that. But he said many refuse to know this. They just refuse to know it when it's so obvious. It's so clear who we are. And once you establish that, I mean, that's the master key that unlocks all of Bible prophecy. It was all by God's design. Mr. Armstrong said, you are far more prosperous today than you would be if this great nation of ours were not in such a wave of prosperity. You co-workers, you're not the rich or the wealthy, I know. God's people seldom are. Usually they're among the more poor. But listen, God has made this nation, he's speaking of America, he has made this nation so prosperous that even we people, whom God has called as co-workers together in his work, have far more money than we could have except for this national prosperity which no other nation enjoys now or ever did possess in all history. Do you grasp what this means? He asked. God has worked things out so that you co-workers do have enough money to preach and publish. What an opportunity. What a blessing to be called out of this world. Even these prosperous nations, Manasseh in particular, but to a lesser degree, Ephraim for sure, to support this great end of the end time work. It was all by God's design. And so when you think about what God has left to do, we talk about the crash that's coming. We talk about the chaos and the anarchy that's going to spill into the streets of America's big cities. All that's coming, and soon, you can see, the handwriting is on the wall, as we covered the other day. But the total collapse won't happen until this work is finished. There's a work to be done. This was brought out in a Plain Truth article back in 1968. Gene Hogberg said, total collapse of the global monetary network will not occur this year or the next, or possibly even the next after that. There will, however, be more gold bubbles, each one successively worse. After each bubble, another patchwork stopgap scheme will be worked out. Additional time will be bought. But why the continuous series of last-ditch rescues of the dollar and the pound? Why? Why does it keep getting propped up after it looks like it's total disaster? We saw that in 2008. As we were just moments away from financial or economic Armageddon, many have said. For one reason. Why does it keep getting propped back up? For one reason, the work of God, proclaiming the truth of God's word to the entire world, is not yet finished. When that work is finished, then that's it. It's over. In another article that same year, in the Plain Truth, God Almighty has a purpose in keeping the dollar strong. This was in 1968. It's through the U.S. dollar that about 90% of God's worldwide work is financed. And so it just makes you think of some of the comments my father made in that that November letter from just last year. There may be a momentary bump with all of this optimism. There may be a momentary bump in Manasseh. Some short-term game, But look at all of the signs. Look at what this is doing for Europe. Look at the excuse this provides Europe. And look at what cozying up to Vladimir Putin is going to bring about and what China's doing. And the coming confrontation between the King of the North and the King of the South. Well, lots of prophecies to wrap our minds around, but some exciting history. All the way back in the book of Genesis. That shows us how America was great in the first place. And same with Britain. That's history that God wants us to get back to. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We are putting the finishing touches on yet another week of broadcasting on KPCG.FM. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us this week. We'll see you next week.